Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. We know we need reminding, Lord, and often we want to look for something new when we aren't doing what you've already told us. And this little book of James certainly is that kind of a book of reminding us to do what we can understand what we're to do, but then we turn around and look and we're not doing it very well or doing it well enough or as well as we'd like to do it. And so help us tonight as we continue with this crystal clear teaching of James, not beating around the bush, but just kind of right in our face, so to speak. And it's because you love us and we thank you for that. So lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were in the first few verses. We did the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and most of you were with us, maybe not everybody, but most. And we were told right off the bat in the second verse, we don't go very far. And right away it said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And most of us never got over that. So we still haven't gotten over it. But we're trying to look back on our trials and see how wonderful the Lord was in allowing us to have those and what he accomplished in us during those. And we're trying to find out more quickly as we see trials and afflictions affecting us to be questioning the Lord, what are you showing me? What am I to learn in this rather than trying to get out of them? May we not pray to try to get out of those things you've got us in? We don't want to be in those things that come from Satan. So we need to be discerning. It's just not like anytime I have something bad, oh, I'm so glad I'm having a bad day. No, we're not talking about that. But when you sense it's bringing you closer to the Lord, even though it's difficult, those are things that God is really working in us. And so tonight, we're going to continue on now, but we're going to look at this same word, which last week was translated trials. We're going to look at it tonight as temptations. It's the same word in the original. But the context depends on whether it's a trial or it's a temptation. Now, Eve was tempted in the garden. And that temptation was evil. Now, we had tests last week, and those were good. Those were from the Lord. So we have to have some determination of what are we talking about here. James is now going to shift from those testings, which are good trials. We had the review, the last verse we had last week was, blessed is the man who endures temptation or good trials, for when he's been approved, never to stumble and fall, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's three blessings in this book. Two of them are in the first chapter. We'll get another one later tonight. But here we have kind of where we were, and it's blessed is the man who endures them successfully. And if that is his pattern, then he's going to receive the crown of life. The crown of life is what we all want. That comes to us because our names are written in the book of life, and we're going to have that crown of life, and it's the crown which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we love him, we're going to be with him forever. If we don't love him, we're not going to be with him forever. It's just kind of the way it is. Now we go into verse 13 and it's let. Again, the let is a command there that there's something we must do. Let no one say, or don't say in other words, let no one say when he is tempted to do evil, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, this verse says, don't blame shift God for everything, like Adam did, like Eve did, like the serpent did. You know, we learn pretty well from our parents, and we see in the garden what happened after Eve sinned and gave some of the fruit to Adam, and he sinned. And we read in Genesis 3:12, then the man said, of course, Adam, you know, God said, Adam, where are you? And so on and so forth. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 12. Now, Adam is responding. Then the man, Adam, said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So right off the bat, the federal headship of man, Adam, goes into blame shifting. He's actually putting two people between him and the sin. He's putting his wife and he's putting God between him and the sin. How often do we do that? How often do we say, you know, this must be from the Lord. I can't believe I did that. Well, that's not the right answer because we read here, God cannot tempt in an evil way anyone, nor does he tempt. Now, tempt is a challenge on changing your faith. A trial is to increase your faith, right? Abraham's faith kept being increased till he finally, Genesis 22, passed the test of being willing to offer his only son to the Lord. And because of his obedience and in his faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. On the other hand, Eve failed the test because she changed her allegiance from God to Satan. And so it's totally different here. One is for the good, one is for the evil. Now, in Genesis 3:12, Adam said, it's the woman you gave me, and she gave me the tree. Now notice, and he says, I ate. At least he's confessing that he did the sin. How often do you try to even wiggle out of your sin by trying to rationalize it and saying either, well, it was just a little one and I didn't really think it was important, or, you know, you don't understand all the circumstances, Lord. If you really knew what I was going through, you would really understand why I did what I did. Now, I know the scripture says that others shouldn't do that. But in my case, I think I have a little bit of a dispensation because of what I was actually going through. Does anybody ever have that thought? Because you're focusing on what's so painful over here. There's got to be something unusual. This just isn't a normal problem. This is an unusual problem. And I know God will make some allowances in these unusual problems. Well, he'll make allowances, all right, but not in the way that you would think he would make them, because you think he's going to treat you different than everybody else. No, he's not going to treat you any different than anybody else. He treats us all the same. He doesn't have two laws, one for you and one for me. It's the same requirement. Now, when we say in the Lord does not himself tempt anyone, God purposes trials to occur, and in them he allows temptation to happen. Now, those temptations may, at that point, come from Satan at that point. But we'll see here the emphasis is really not on Satan tonight. Satan's not even mentioned in these verses. The emphasis is on our own lust, our own desires. That's where the problem comes from. It's us. I'm my worst enemy. Your flesh is your worst enemy. As far as these temptations go tonight, because Satan isn't even mentioned. But we see then, what did God tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 about, you know, the reason I'm having really difficulty here, because nobody's ever had this temptation before. You know, this has never happened to anybody before the way it's happening to me. I'm so unusual in this regard. I mean, what's 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? Such a great verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You're never going to be tempted greater than anybody else in the world. Now, some of your temptations are going to be bigger than others. But it says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Do you believe that? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Anybody disagree with that? Well, there are times when I do. There are times when I want to disagree with that. Because I think I'm being tempted beyond what I'm able. So pain is so bad, maybe. But now notice the other thing is, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now this is true. This is the word of God. This is true. So don't argue with it that it's not true. The problem is the way he makes able for me to bear it, I don't want to go that way. I want to go my way. I want to go my way in getting out of the temptation. But that's not what it says. It says, with the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we choose whether to take the escape God provides us or give in to it, give in to the temptation. That's what we do. Now, how often do you do that? I guess it's another thing that you and the Lord can discuss. But that's a great verse here that we need to understand. And we know it's true, but it's just like everything else in the book of James. How well are we doing it, or how often are we doing it, or how often are we saying we do it when we don't do it? We know what we're sure to do. We know what we should do, but we don't always do it, do we? Verse 14, but each one is tempted when what? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So there is there's like the bait pulling you, and then the enticement involved in that, drawn by your own desires. And that is where the temptation normally comes from. It's my desires that brings me into the temptation, the desires of my flesh. I see opportunities for indulging my flesh, and I want to do it. I like it. I like to indulge my flesh. But I have to know, I have to remember, you will never satisfy or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I know some of you probably have familiarity with an addictive drug, say, maybe if not personally, with somebody you know. And you know, the first time somebody is involved in drugs, I don't think anybody takes drugs the first time and says, hey, I want to really become a drug addict just as fast as I can. I don't think so. I think they're going to say, you know, I know this is a dangerous thing, but I'm going to be really careful, and I'm never going to let it get a hold of me. And I'll just take a little bit. And if it doesn't have to be drugs, I'm just using it as maybe an illustration that makes a point, I hope. Or I'll just let a little sin into my life. But I'm going to really watch it so it doesn't get big. I'm just going to keep it small, you know. Maybe pornography or whatever. I'm just going to glance at it. You know, maybe 30 seconds or a minute or you name it. I'm just trying to get some examples here that probably wouldn't fit you. But what happens? The lust is never satisfied. It wants more. It wants more. It wants more. It wants more. You give it a little bit more, and it wants a little bit more. And it finally consumes you, and it leads to, as we'll see, death. So a man is drawn away by his own lust as and enticed. Now, is it a sin to be tempted? No, Jesus was tempted. Remember, he was tempted 3 times in the wilderness. You know, here he's been on a 40-day fast. He's absolutely starving to death. And Satan hammers him 3 different times. Matthew 4, verse 3, now when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command all these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, now notice, it is written. Remember those 3 words, it is written, it is written, it is written. May those 3 words be indelibly stamped onto your brain tonight, because you need to use those words when temptation comes. You need to remember how Jesus responded in his temptation from Satan. All 3 of these temptations, he quoted scripture back. Satan was quoting scripture to him, but it was always twisted. Satan will always have most of the scripture sound right, and it sounds like it's from the Bible, but it's a twist in it. It's never correct. It's always deceptive. But Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, when he came back with that true scripture, Satan had to go to somewhere else, because the argument is over, really. Jesus is not going to back off of that scripture. So then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. In verse 5, then the devil took him up in the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now that if is since. He's not arguing there that Jesus, he's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written. you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And verse 8, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Got those three words? It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, I will submit that the next time you're tempted, and if you think it through a little bit and pause a little bit, Spirit's going to bring you some scripture that'll come right to your mind that tells you what to do. And you need to say, it is written, and go with that rather than go with your lust that says, oh, I want to do that. I want to do that. So remember, it is written. This is what Jesus did, and he's using the word of God, which is the same word that he's given to us to use. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus was tempted, but he did not yield to the temptation. That's the sin, yielding to it. Hebrews 4:15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you will be tempted. I will be tempted. But the temptation of itself is no sin. It's yielding to it, which is the sin. Now he's going to give, how does sin work? How does it get a hold of you? Well, this is a beautiful statement here. Verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he uses the creation of human life here as the example, conception. When the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, we know how conception takes place in the human body. It's when the sperm of the male joins the egg of the female. Two things come together, and you have conception. And you have a gestation period in the human beings of about 9 months, and 9 months later, it becomes life. In fact, Jesus said about divorce and all, for this reason, two becoming one, man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife, I'll get it right, and they shall become they shall become a compound unity, they shall become one flesh. The miracle of creation of life, two becoming one. I really appreciate that in grandchildren almost more than children, because you can kind of step back and see it, and you know, it's not exactly what came out of your body, but it's what came out of your child's body. And you see that child, and you see the partner of that child, the husband or the wife. But it's such a beautiful thing here, as we know what that is. Conception is joining, the union of the two. And here we have, that's what sin is. It's a joining of the temptation with the desire of your flesh. And the desire of your flesh also has the side of it as to your will. Is your will strong enough that will say no? Or is your will kind of, this is kind of an interesting possibility of this sin here. Actually, it looks pretty good. And you start to internalize it and think of it. And pretty soon you find out it's looking more attractive to you, and you do it. Now, the sin has been conceived because the temptation has joined the desire of your flesh, and you've let it happen. Now, that gestation is kind of different. It's kind of going to be different. Some are long, some are short. But until you repent of that sin and get rid of it, it's going to grow on you, and eventually it will consume you. If it goes unchecked, it will eventually consume you. And it says here what? It brings, when it is full grown, it brings forth, not life, it brings forth death. So sin is a terrible thing. It really is a terrible thing. We think, well, my sins aren't so bad, you know. I don't sin like everybody else around me. I mean, my sins are really pretty small sins. Sin is sin in that regard. And Jesus died for that. He died for that. So temptation comes up against me, tempting me to do this, and I need to look at it and handle it like Jesus did, saying, wait a second, as it is written, quoting the word just as Jesus did. So then what happens? There's no conception here, only the temptation. It doesn't turn into sin because there isn't any uniting my will to do it. But if the temptation comes up against my will, meeting the desire within me, and I think, well, you know, this is, sounds pretty good, this sin, then I give in and temptation turns to sin. And you know all these things, but it's good to remind yourself of where do you fit in those steps. The battle is always won or lost in the realm of the will, in the realm of your will. How strong is your self-will to be true to the Word of God? How strong is your will to do what you know is the right thing in the sight of God? Well, we need to be ruthless as we treat our sin. It's been said if you were half as ruthless with sin as it is with you, you would never sin. Sin wants to destroy you. It wants to first destroy the intimacy of your relationship with God. Then it wants to destroy your relationship altogether with God. Then to destroy my mind and my heart, to destroy my life, to kill me. That is what sin is working for in your life. We need to be ruthless with it. Going on to verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Here he's back to my beloved brethren, back to believers again. That's how he started this with brethren. And here's my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Well, how would we likely be deceived? Well, he's going to answer that here, I think. First, he's already said, God doesn't tempt you with evil, neither does he tempt any man. We're tempted by our own desires and lust, which when we yield and give into them, brings forth sin, which when it is finished, brings death. Don't be deceived. That means we start to wander away from him, for example. We get involved in blame shifting. We take the responsibility for our sin, try to take it off of ourselves and place the blame on somewhere else. Don't do that. Also, check yourself. Is there anything continuing in your life that you know is sin, but you're allowing it to continue because you kind of like it? Now, if you can live with that sin and not be convicted by your Holy Spirit, you really better check your relationship with the Lord. Because that sin should really cause you to be receiving input from the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You know that's wrong. Now, if you at that point go ahead and ignore it and go ahead and do it anyway, and you just keep doing that, you're probably going to go deeper into sin than you are right now. But you got to get rid of it. Pastor Chuck used to say, how do you handle the flesh? You starve it. You starve it. You don't feed it a little less. Well, I sinned for a few more minutes yesterday. Today, I'm going to cut it down a minute. And then tomorrow, I'm down another minute. And I'll eventually just, but I'm not going to cut it out altogether because I kind of like it. No, you can't do that. You got to starve it. Now, we shift a little bit in verse 17, focusing as an illustration, in my opinion, on how good God is. We've already said he can't tempt anything that's evil. He can't do anything causing you in your life that's evil. And here he says, how about gifts, for example? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Is from above. And comes down from the Father of lights. Who's the Father of lights? Well, way back in Genesis 1, verse 14, I think we have in creation, we had God created the lights. The sun to rule by day, the moon by night, and the stars. So the Father of those is God. So every good and every perfect gift is from above. You don't get anything in your life that's good and perfect except from God. What a God we have. Isn't that awesome? and with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't change. I change not, God says. Now, he has variation in intensity of light. In fact, our light on this earth, it goes from darkness to dawn to sunrise to daytime and then sunset and evening. So we have the light from that source kind of varying it all. But what he's saying here, in him, there's no variation. He doesn't change, nor shadow of turning. He's always going to give you good and perfect gifts, and this is the only place you're ever going to get them. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In 1 John 1:5, we have, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, this is an interesting concept here in verse 18. "Of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So what all is in that verse? Well, first of all, we read, it's his own will that we're saved. It's his own will that we're a member of the body of Christ, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Now, the first fruit, of course, that was one of the feast days. The first fruits was the same date on the 17th of Nisan as the resurrection. And it timed at that time of the year with the early harvest. And you would bring the first part of your fruit or your crops or whatever it was and sacrifice it to the Lord as an indication of thanksgiving for the blessing. And it was a foretaste of what was going to come, even more blessings, because it was our first fruit. It was the first fruit you got. There's more fruit to come. And this is what he looks at as you and me when he brings us into the kingdom. We're first fruits, but there's more to come, I think, is what we're saying here in terms might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But notice, his own will he brings us forth by the word of truth. John 1:12-13 is a great scripture of that. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the flesh, but of the will," not of the will of man, but of the will of God. There it is. Glorious thing, we've been begotten of God, born again by the Spirit. Peter said, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," what? "Who according to his," not just his mercy, but his abundant mercy, "has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it's his own will that he brought us forth. And how was it? It's by the word of truth, by the word of truth. And we read, of course, John 3:16, don't we? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believed should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now we're going to go in verse 19. We're going to back to an imperative here as far as our conduct goes. And it says, "So then, understanding all good things come from the Lord, understanding that we are his by his will, and we are his first fruits," that means we're going to be with him forever. We're kind of pointing the way for others to come after us, in so to speak. Is if we're first part of the crop, there's still more crop to come in, I would think. "So then, knowing this, my beloved brethren," again talking to the believers, same ones, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, how are you doing in those three things? I'll tell you how I'm doing. I'm really swift to speak, and I'm slow to hear. I got it absolutely backward. And slow to wrath, sometimes yes, and sometimes no. And sometimes I got all three of them wrong. I'm swift to speak, slow to hear, and fast to wrath. Have you ever been there, done that? How many times today? Well, I only have 10 fingers. I couldn't count any further. No, but So then, knowing these things, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, it's been attributed to different philosophers. I don't know who said this the first time, but they said, you know, God created us with two ears and one mouth. That should tell you something, shouldn't it? How many people do you know that every time you're with them, the only thing they do is talk about themselves? They don't even want to hear anything you say. They just want to talk about themselves. You guys say, yeah, I know Phil. He's like that. You know, but this is what we want to listen. We want to be good listeners, don't we? We want to listen to the Lord. We don't want to be talking and not listening to the Lord because we don't have anything to say. Can you see the end from the beginning? No. Can you see into the future at all? Really? No. Can he? Yes. Does he love you? Yes. He knows the end from the beginning. Did he purchase you already with a price unbelievably high and because of his love for you? And the answer is yes. Are we slaves to him? Yes. I hope so. Yes. So we want to be then living like that. Let every man be swift to hear. There also is a concept here that wax in the ears keeps us from hearing. We don't want to have a lot of wax in our ears, particularly when the Lord is speaking to us. It doesn't go well for us if we can't hear him. But let every man be swift to hear, hearing clearly, slow to speak, slow to speak. How often do you really have something of your own that's not scripture to speak that really is worth saying? If you ever listen to people talk, think even a church service, even before the service starts, people are visiting. Just listen to how much real important things are being said. There's some, but most of it's not too important, is it? So be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, when the Spirit gives you what to speak, then speak out. That is really important, to know what's of the Spirit and what's not of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And then anger. Verse 20 tells us, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Have you ever gotten mad and thought somebody really needed to hear what you had to tell them? And you really couldn't even bring yourself to tell them unless you'd lost it through your anger. That's not going to bring the righteousness of God. Don't do that. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays or quiets contention. He who is slow to anger quiets contention. Think of times when you walk into a room or walk into a group of people. Does your entrance into that conversation, does it cause contention or does it cause healing and smoothness and peace, joy? If it's Christ-like, it's going to quiet the contention, right? And you know that. You know when people come in, they're godly people, it just quiets down. But how am I? How are you? Are you slow to wrath or quick to anger? Galatians 5:22-23, talking about the fruit of the Spirit is love. But then those characteristics, one we see there, as you well know, is self-control. Losing your anger is a violation of self-control. You're not controlling yourself. So what's the consequence or what's the conclusion of this in verse 21? Therefore, keeping all these things in mind, lay aside, even like you take off a garment, lay it aside, all filthiness and abundance or overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted words which is able to save your souls. So, here is the conclusion to this matter to a degree. You lay aside all of the bad stuff, filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and you receive with meekness. That means with humility. You receive not as, well, I know I don't really need this, but, you know, yeah. No, you receive it with meekness. What? The implanted word. We're talking here about the word of God. The word of God, which is like a seed that is sown and it grows, it germinates, it penetrates, implanted. The Word of God should be implanted in every believer. And we should be in that Word every day. We should be in His Word every day. And the end result of all that then is salvation, able to save your souls. That's what is a description of a child of God, isn't it? Laying aside the filthiness and wickedness, receiving with meekness what the Word tells us. Paul writing to the Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So what you put into your mind is going to come out. When computers first came in, they used to say garbage in, garbage out. That's kind of the same thing with us, isn't it? If we allow garbage in, it's going to come out. It's going to manifest itself somehow and come out. Verse 22, probably the best known verse in the whole epistle of James, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It doesn't just say do the word, it says be doers. That means a continuing activity there. It doesn't mean just do it and that's it. You keep doing it. But be doers of the word. What is the word telling you to do? We need to be doers of it and not just hear it, deceiving yourselves. There's something different about this Bible than any other book. This Bible is an action book. It demands action. You can read all kinds of good books and not really be having to do anything. You just enjoyed a good book. But this book demands action. And as we listen to the Word of God, we will be receiving instructions on how to apply and how to be responsive to that which we are received. Now, where's the deception come in here? The deception comes in, I think, can be very a good example of what's happening here tonight. It could be. I hope it's not. You're doing the right thing by being attentive to the Word of God. You come here every once a week, and not just here, other places too, but just to this little class, you come here once a week and you're hearing the word, and that's good. And I get a lot of nodding of heads and everybody's agreeing with it. That's good. But now if that's all you do with it, you're deceiving yourself. Yeah, I didn't miss a Bible study for the last 2 years, and I always agreed with everything that was said. Well, this verse says, don't just be hearers, but be doers of it. Otherwise, you deceive yourselves. So I just hope when you leave after every class and all through the period of time that we meet again or whatever, you're doing what the Bible tells you to do. Now, we've had a lot of study. And how much has it changed your life? I don't know. But we're encouraged with the Word of God. And we're so reminded with the Word of God, almost never do we get all new concepts you've never heard of them before. They're a repeat. Everything in James here to me is a repeat. But how I need it, because I look at myself and I'm doing a little bit of it, but I'm wasting a lot of time. I'm not doing nearly as much as I could be doing, should be doing, I think. And it's not that it's out of love. It's not out of legalism. We don't want to go into the legalistic thing. Well, I am already spending two hours and 48 minutes a day in prayer. And okay, now I guess I better go to 245 or more or whatever. No, but be doers of the word. Whatever the scripture, whatever the Spirit is putting on you tonight, out of these things, ask for enablement to do them. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's the illustration, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. This observing means a careful look, not just glancing at yourself, but you look carefully in your mirror. And I think most of us kind of tend to like ourselves, so we kind of look more carefully in a mirror when we see ourselves and we look at somebody else, right? I mean, if I got a blemish, manic, I've got to take care of that. Or, you know, sometimes you may smile and here you got spinach salad still on your teeth and you go, well, I've got to get rid of that. That looks terrible, you know. But here it says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of a man he was. One of the examples I read in one of the commentators was, you know, you walk down the street and in front of stores or whatever, and there's windows or glass, you know, and you can always see the reflection, right? And I see myself all bent over and slouched down, and boy, I straighten up, and man, I'm walking straight and tall, and boy, isn't this great? And it goes for about a half a block and then back down again, right? So it's kind of like this. I look at a mirror and then I forget all about what I saw. Now, what is a mirror for us? It is this Bible here that I got in my hand. This is the mirror spiritually that, as we read, shows our blemishes and shows what our complexion is like. Now, as I mentioned, if I find spinach in my teeth, you better know, or if I got egg on my chin or something, I'm not going to go out into public like that. I'm going to take care of that. But what about this mirror here, spiritually, pointing out things that I need to pay attention to and to make some correction or improvements on? Are we going to do it? Are we just going to look at this and say, yeah, you know, I should be doing more than of what the Bible is telling me that I'm doing. I should be more obedient. I know that. Yeah. Well, I'll get around to it next week. Pass the potato chips or whatever, you know. So we want to respond to that mirror of the Bible as it reflects, shows us what kind of a person we are. I did read this one joke which made me smile, so I thought I would tell you. I'm not very good at joke telling, so you may like it, may not. But Dr. McGee had this in his commentary. A story of some hillbillies in the hills of Kentucky. They lived far away from everything. And some hunters came into their area. And when they left, then the hillbillies went in and looked to see what they could find. And they found that the hunters had left a mirror there. And so the guy who had found it, he looked at this mirror and he said, I didn't know they ever took a picture of my father. So he takes a mirror home. He's all excited. And he kind of doesn't even want to show his wife, so he slips it in under the pillow in the bedroom. But she saw him slip it in under the pillow. So after he left, she went in to find out the mirror, and she took a look at that. She said, oh, so that's the old hag he's been going out with. So it's not always so easy to recognize what you're seeing when you're looking at yourself, right? But we want to look at that mirror in the scripture and not forget what we see when we see how it shows our spiritual state. Verse 25, another blessing here. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, I read it, but read it again, and continues in it as not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he has done. Again, but he who looks closely into the perfect law of liberty. Now, this is not the Mosaic law and all its rules and regulations, really. This is the law of liberty. I would call it the law of the gospel. It's the law of the gospel that sets us free. If you look into that and continue in it, and you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So notice James' emphasis on doing things. He will continue to hammer this all the way through. You will say you're saved by your faith, and I say absolutely right. But also he will say, if you have faith, show me your works. Because faith without works is no faith at all. And that means that my faith causes me out of my love to serve my Lord and do what he has for me to do. Because I love him, because I believe in him, I believe he's directing me to do these things, I need to do them, right? And then I ought to see fruit. I ought to be able to look backward and see fruit in my life. I ought to be able to look back in my life and see things that could no way could they have ever happened except through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no way I could have done those possibly on my own. And you'll see that, won't you? We all see that. This one will be blessed in what he does. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, we get a little bit confused in one way with Christianity and religion because Christianity is not really fit the definition of world religion. The world's definition of religion is man reaching God. And there's no way man can reach God. There's no way finite man can reach infinite God. But you got all these religions trying to do that, right? But true Christianity is what? God, infinitely, finitely, he is, not finitely, but the infinite God is reaching finite man. God reaches down through Jesus Christ. He can reach us, but we can't reach him except through Christ, right? But here, just think about Christianity for a minute, if you want to use that instead of this word religious. If I think I'm a Christian, but I can't bridle my tongue, I deceive my own heart, and my Christianity is useless. Now, we're going to go into the tongue in a much greater way. I think it's chapter 3 in the book of James. And he talks about how of all the things in the world, the one thing man can't tame is his tongue. And we'll talk about that more. But here's the kind of criterion. If you can't curb your tongue, you end up deceiving your own heart that everything is okay, then your Christianity is useless. You're not going to do anything. If you had bad water coming out of a sweet spring, nobody's going to drink it, right? So what is pure and undefiled Christianity, or pure and undefiled religion, as the quote here is in out of James? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Here it is. What is it? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How clear is that? That's not hard to understand at all, is it? Visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, one thing that we all know, we want to do things out of love, right? Well, if you're going to do things out of love, widows and orphans is especially a good area because you know they could never repay what you're doing for them. So you don't have a motive there where I'm going to, you know, invest some money here because I'm going to get a lot more back out of this. I'm going to really profit from doing this ministry or whatever. No, you're doing it out of love. And if you're, for example, taking care of orphans and widows, you're never going to get repaid for that in financial remuneration or in world perks, but that's from the Lord, right? And so this is just such a great thing to say. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So when's the last time you helped orphans and widows? Phil, when I ask these questions, it's always to me, it's not to you. But I figure what I need answers, you need answers out too, because we're all the same in that regard. And then the second thing, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's hard to do. I got a cell phone, I got an iPad, I got a computer. And there's so much wickedness that comes through this screen every hour of the day and night that you have to really be careful because you get spotted from it, don't you? Or the radio. How many times have you said, well, I'm going to listen to the news. I just want to get an update to see, you know, maybe there's some real important things I should know. And you end up getting spotted. You end up getting all upset. You end up getting, how could this happen? Oh, this is awful. And it is awful. But I've said it before. I say it again. I thank the Lord that all of this horrible stuff is happening in this country from this standpoint. because we as a nation have turned our back on the Lord. And if everything was perfectly fine in this country and we've turned our back on the Lord, then God is not a righteous God. So he's got to show us, show the world, how this nation has gone down because we've turned our back on the Lord, right? He gave us such a great wake-up call on 9/11, 21-2 years ago now. And all we've done is gone downhill even at a greater rate than before that. And then we cry out, Lord, heal this land. And we somehow want to sweep 2 Chronicles 7:14 under the rug, where he says, if you will humble yourself, if you will seek my face, if you will pray to me, if you will turn from your wicked ways, then I will heal your land. So he's already told us that at the time of Solomon, that if we do those things, that's where the healing will come from. Now, if we continue to do opposite of that, and then we say, Lord, heal this land. Now, I know when you and I as Christians are praying, we're not in that category of where we're trying to take this land down. And so we do pray for the Lord for mercy. We do pray for the Lord to heal. We do pray for more people to be raised up. We pray for the church to be raised up. We pray for the church to stand up. We see how little time we have, and we can't be wasting it in the church or in individuals or in marriages or anywhere else. We're fighting and arguing because every hour we're fighting and arguing, we're not available to do anything for the Lord. We've got our eyes and energy all wrapped up in this other stuff that we're in. So pure and undefiled religion is this: visit orphans in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So let's use that spot remover. Summarizing here how temptation comes, we have that in verses 13 and 14, and we talked about that. God's goodness stands in contrast to the temptations we face in verses 17 and 18. Standing firm against unrighteous anger, hearing and doing the word, we looked at that in 19 and 20, and standing firm against the lust of the flesh in 21. How to receive the word of God in 22 through 25, and then examples of what it means to be a doer of the word of God, the last two verses that we had. So that's where we've been tonight. Summarizing it, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I put down, speak the word. And I thought of this song, Speak Jesus, Speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. So let's sing this song together, if we may.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows,
Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to be doers, not just hearers of your word. Lord, help us to keep unspotted from the world. And may you shine forth through each one of us, demonstrating your love of what you have done for us and what you're doing for us and what we know you will continue to do for each one of your children. So may we indeed be first fruits to the extent where a great harvest is yet to come, and help us to be usable in that. Bless each one because they're here tonight, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.